Okay, 1 Peter chapter 5. As we'll see there in verse 9 is really the only verse that he mentions specifically suffering. But all of the things that we've talked about suffering up to this point contribute to why he's saying the things he's saying in this last chapter. Really some closing statements and exhortations regarding some relationships, again, elders to the church and church to elders, and again, once we get to it, everyone to each other, all of us in our relationship to each other. And so we'll see that, but keep in mind what we've been talking about with regard to suffering, that we are going to expect suffering as a Christian. We are to suffer for good rather than evil. And as Christ is our example, that he suffered for doing the will of God and he was exalted, we can expect a reward as well. And so while we have these difficulties, trials and tribulations, as the Gentiles were giving them a hard time here, we are going to be given a hard time by the world. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to suffer in various ways, physically, mentally, so on and so forth. But we can rest assured that we have a hope. And that suffering we can rejoice in because of that hope and what that suffering means, that we're suffering for a higher calling, a higher cause, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So continue to remember those things as we get into this section, because we're going to kind of make note of them throughout this and understand why he's talking about these things. In verses 1 through 4, he says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Beginning there with that first verse, in the original text is the Greek word O-U-N, I guess oun is how you pronounce that. But what that means basically is therefore. Now the New King James Version, the King James Version for some reason doesn't illustrate that as well. Just says the elders who are among you. If you have a New American Standard Version, it says therefore at the beginning. And what that does, and I think that translation with that regard to that verse is the best one, out of the ones I've read today and in the past, because it links what we've been talking about. Here's this suffering. Here's this concept of an obedience to God's word and his will instead of the obedience of the will of the Gentiles. And all of these things that are going to follow that obedience, which is the suffering that we are going to experience, that we're promised to experience. "Therefore, the elders who are among you, I exhort," Peter writes. And he does this because elders have an important role in the fiber of the church, of the standing with God and of the encouragement and of the well-being of those who are of the flock among them. And what really would that be? Why is he addressing the elders' relationship and responsibilities in light of this suffering?
Times of trial, but
absolutely. We need some leadership, and that's why they're placed there. God in his infinite wisdom has just established this office of the eldership because it's a necessity. Congregations such as North DeSoto who do not have elders can perform their responsibilities in a way that is scriptural, but we're meant to have elders, and so that should be something we work toward. That should be a goal that we have. And we should never just be complacent about not having elders. It should always be something we're working toward. And he gives reasons here. Therefore, because of this suffering, here is an instruction and an encouragement given to the elders. They have an important role to play. They lead us through this. And we talked earlier about this suffering and what we're going to have to go through. We remember in verse 7, continuing on his instruction on what a Christian should be, that we are to be serious and watchful when we go through sufferings and temptations and tribulation and persecutions. There are distractions that are broadened out into the entire church and is affecting us all. And elders can help with that, and that guiding factor, and that encouraging factor, and that comforting factor. And as we'll see, their responsibilities in that sense of the term. He says, "I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." What's his purpose in mentioning those three things? He is a fellow elder, he witnessed the sufferings of Christ, and he's also a partaker of the glory, that hope that we all have. Why is that significant to make that point? Okay.
Why it's in here, my faith to prove a false gospel.
Jeff, did you have something?
I think he can identify with the elders there because he's been in the same thing.
Okay. I think he's appealing to his experience to make his point further there. Him being an elder is obvious evidence of him having a wife. And in all three of these things, he's really setting that foundation and corroborating his own authority. He's a fellow elder. Him having witnessed the sufferings of Christ, isn't that a qualification of an apostle? In Acts chapter 1, you have to be there in his ministry. So he's saying, I saw Christ suffering. So all this stuff he's talking about Christ suffering, he has personal experience with. So these exhortations and encouragements he's giving should be that much more valid. And on top of that, he is an apostle. He's inspired. This is from God. This is his authority. And as he is a fellow partaker of the glory that will be revealed, he's a Christian. He looks to these same things, the same things that should motivate us and sustain us, that hope and the faith we have in God's promises are what sustains and motivates him. And all three of those things combine together to show that what he's already written is valid and is beneficial, is valuable, and what he's about to say is steadfast to the truth, and is certainly something inspired, as he is an inspired writer, as an apostle. So these things corroborate his own authority and his validation of himself as an apostle, as one having authority, and make this exhortation of that much more effect. Yes?
On the therefore part, verse 19, he just got through telling them, you know, after this verse, it goes, therefore, entrust your, entrust yourselves to the faithful Creator and doing what's right.
Right.
And now he's telling verse 2 that these elders, the shepherd of the flock, in other words, you entrust your soul to these elders too. Is that, that the therefore, that part of that? I mean,
I think
you trust Christ and then these also can help. The elders are there to help you.
Right.
They're
but
shepherd you and guide you.
Right. In these first four verses, he is addressing the elders and their responsibility. Now in verse 8:5, he'll talk about our responsibility toward the elders. So I think that that verse in 19, commit your soul and to him and doing good as a faithful creator, it applies to anything he says next. We are to commit our souls to him as a faithful creator. In other words, submit to his will, do his will, abide by his word, as this position we have as our relationship to an elder, and an elder has as his office of being an elder. He has responsibility. So he's to commit his soul, his being to that responsibility. He's to fulfill God's will in him being in office, in that office of an eldership. I think that's the connection. Basically, in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 4, he's basically saying, obey, because those who don't obey are not going to get to heaven. Just in a nutshell, that's what he's saying. And so this applies to his further instruction in chapter 5. This is what you're supposed to do.
But if you do obey, there's a reward for that. There's glory.
Right, right.
There's other things.
Yeah, there's that positive outcome to your obedience. And included in that is our relationship to an elder, but their relationship to us and to God. Ultimately, that's where all of our relationships point to. We ultimately have that master we have to submit to. And so that certainly follows. But he gives them this encouragement to do this. And he starts in verse 2 talking about the more specifics of what he would have the elders to do. He says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. The King James Version, I believe, says feed the flock of God. And that's what he means there. He's feed the flock of God, shepherd the flock of God. And that shows this imagery of a shepherd and sheep. And what does a shepherd do? He leads, he protects, he feeds, he sustains them. They trust in him. So he has that responsibility laid upon him. That's what he's meaning in shepherd. You protect them, you lead them, you feed them. And what specifically and the nature-wise does this fall under? Is it talking about something physically or spiritually? This is a leading a spiritual life. This is a spiritual feeding, a spiritual leading, and a spiritual protection. So when you talk about the church and the purpose of the church, the elders fall right into this. They are there to contribute to the purpose of the church. And the purpose of the church is spiritual in nature. And so their office and responsibility falls under that spiritual nature. Sometimes the world obviously looks at things of the church and elders and all of these things and the preacher and all of these things and, you know, the social gospel and all of this, it's all contributing to and focusing on some physical well-being. The elders' primary purpose in the forefront of their mind should be to look out for the congregation spiritually. They're not looking out for your feelings if something is offensive to you because you are not abiding in the truth, and they are looking out for your spiritual well-being. They are trying to feed you and protect you spiritually. That is their job. And so first and foremost is the will of God that's in their mind. We see that in the qualifications. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, it says that an elder is supposed to be able to teach. If he's not able to teach, or if he's a novice in the word of God, how can he shepherd the flock? Well, he can't do it spiritually, and that's what this is talking about. He's a spiritual leader in the church, and he is supposed to be feeding the flock spiritually. Any comments about that?
You can't drive sheep, you have to lead. Right. You use a dog on them and get them to do a little bit of what you want. But as far as them obeying you and stuff, they're gonna have to be led.
Right. And I think he addresses that in verse 3 when he says, don't be lords over those entrusted you, but rather be examples to the flock. You are leading and they are following. And that's why he's talking about the example. Do you have something, Randy?
I want to say right up front, I'm not disagreeing with you, I agree with you, that the elders is a spiritual, that's their foremost mm-hmm. thing. But you can't deny that there's some physical aspect to the church and the congregation.
Right, yeah.
You need to take care of them. You know, there are some physical aspects to it. That's right. Not the overriding deal. The overriding is spiritual, but there are physical needs that the church is responsible with its members. Not
right. But those physical needs always have to be in check with God's will, which is spiritual.
Right.
And so everything they do, that first thought is what does God's will say? And we're leading in this spiritual way. Now, yeah, there are things like expenses and what do we do? Do we want to get a new building and move locations or, you know, things of that nature that are not specified in Scripture, but we have these expediencies and these things that fall under the authority we're given, and the elders would be leading in that as well, certainly. Any other comments, questions about that? Now, an important phrase that he says next is, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. So what does that imply?
Local
congregation. There is church autonomy. And so there are elders here, and they don't concern themselves with Stanley Church of Christ. The Stanley Church of Christ, if they have elders, they don't rule over the individuals here. It is a church government which is based with the Christians in this location. And what that does with regard to all of church structure, there's the church universal, then there are local churches. When you have this concept of an overriding pastor or leadership or council that is looking over all of these different churches, then one thing goes wrong because of them, everything goes wrong. You see the wisdom of God in that. They have their authority over this one congregation, and they can't go beyond the borders that God has set in their midst. There is that concept of church autonomy in this. Any comments or questions about that? That's something that's important to note, that elders are elders in the congregation in which they're elders, overseeing that flock, and they're not elders somewhere else. So if one family has the man in the family who is an elder of that congregation, they have to pack up and move the next congregation he gets to, he's not an elder there. He has an experience of being an elder, and he knows what it means to be an elder, and maybe eventually he becomes an elder there, but he's not an elder universally. He's an elder locally. And that's certainly important to remember with various doctrines in Scripture. Any comments or questions on that? It says they are to serve as overseers. All of these things that he's going to talk about next, listing the contrast between the negative and the positive, and this one thing of being an overseer, falls under the responsibility of an elder and what it means to shepherd. To oversee, it means how it sounds. You are looking over individuals. You are looking into things. You are concerned with things. You're inspecting things. And when you find something that needs to be done, you do it spiritually. The elders have a right and a responsibility and an obligation to know what you're doing spiritually and how you're doing and what you're involved in your life. They need to know you just as much as you need to know them. This makes some people uncomfortable. It makes some people rebel in that sense. Get out of my business, you know, in whatever sense. This is what an overseer is. There's a sense of authority there given them. But it's not, as he'll see in verse 3, serving as lords over them. They're not being tyrants in their authority or in their position that it is given them. They're doing it with care and with love, in a sense of protection for the flock. They are overseers of the flock among them. And so that just shows how much responsibility is placed in that office and how much serious thought needs to be placed in that when appointing elders, when thinking about being an elder yourself, and in molding your life up to the point of reaching that goal of becoming an elder, that it is something that is very serious. They're looking out for the good of the congregation. Any comments about that overseer? Now, the next three are pairs that are negative and positive. And the first one, he says, not by compulsion, but willingly. So there is that concept of a desire to be an elder, of doing it because it's God's will and you want to do it. What is one of the first qualification in 1 Timothy 3:1? If he desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. The desire has to be there. We can't force someone to be an elder. And if they don't want to be an elder, they shouldn't serve as an elder. They have to do it willingly. That's the only way it can really work if you think about it. And you have a job that you hate and you don't want to do, you're not going to perform how you should perform at that job. If you want to do it, if you enjoy it, if it's something that interests you and is important to you, that you hold in high regard, you're going to perform the way that you are supposed to perform. An elder must serve willingly, not by compulsion. The next, he says that the elders are to serve not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. When you consider the office of an elder and the importance of that and how much people look up to that individual, there's a lot of attention placed on that individual and a lot of responsibility held on that individual. Some people bathe in that and they like that position of authority and they want people to see them as something great and all of this, and they want to gain for themselves. And even in some sense of the term, some elders are supported by the church. Some, it says the elders are worthy of double honor, that having a connotation of a monetary a value. They are worthy of this. They are that important. That's not the reason an elder should serve. Not just the gain. Now, if there's some kind of gain because of that double honor that they're worthy of in that office, then so be it. But why is he wanting to serve? He's wanting to serve because he's eager to do this good work of a bishop. He who desires the work of a bishop desires a good work. That is to feed the flock, to nurture spiritually the children of God, lead them in that direction, protect them from these things, and ultimately do a good work in the kingdom of God. And he needs to be eager for that, not to gain all of this stuff and doing it just for that reason. And that's certainly something to watch for. All of us humans have that tendency to be tempted towards something like that and to gain wealth or power or to be selfish in our motives, and elders can't be that kind of individual. Any comments or questions on those last two? Nextly, he says, nor as being lords over those entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. So there's what Brother Huff kind of mentioned earlier. There are some who may have been guilty of this before, and having that position and that office that they're in go to their head, and then sinning in this way of being lords over the flock among them. Now, certainly there is a position of authority that we see in Scripture with elders. They have that office, which is an office of authority given by God and to certain degrees. And so they are doing these things and leading in this way. But how are they doing it? Out of love or as being a despot in that church, ruling in that harsh way? Are they, as Brother Huff said, concerning the shepherd and the sheep, are they beating the sheep around, having a wolf chase them or a sheepdog chase them? Or are they leading as examples? And that's the contrast. That word example there is interesting with the Greek. I'm pretty sure it's related to that word that we use, that is used in 1 Peter 3:21, antitype. That Greek word there for examples is typos, I think. Not typos, but typos. And I think they're related, but it's a mold, basically. You have the mold, you put the stuff in the mold, and you take the mold off, and there you have the figure that was created by that mold. So the shepherd is the mold. And the flock that they are the examples to are those who are being molded by their example. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, in verse 7, it says, remember those who rule over you, talking about elders, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Follow their faith. Follow what they're doing. And why should they follow what they're doing? Because they have reached these qualifications. That this is the ideal Christian, so to speak. This is why there are qualifications and why they need to be taken seriously, because this individual is old, experienced, is wise, knows the word of God, knows what he's supposed to do, and not only that, but he's lived it. And we are to look to them as examples, and they are to be our examples. Brother Huff?
That term there, that word example, it's bound to be important because Paul told Timothy and Titus to set the proper example.
Absolutely. Being an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and purity. And the elders certainly have that responsibility.
My compassion goes out for any elder, because there's a fine line he has to walk. He talks about the overseeing job, which is kind of in charge, and which discipline comes in rule that sometimes, you know. Somebody's got to oversee, know what's going on. If spiritual matters not where they should be, he's to take charge and see to that. But yet, by not lording it over them, it's almost like he's not to enjoy the job. I don't know what, you know.
Well, I mean,
overseeing and lording, there's a small line between there, and people are going to always accuse you one or the other.
Yeah.
You know, you can actually be overseeing and doing your job, and they're going to say, you're trying to lord it over us, until if they're not happy with what you're doing at that time. It's just so tough on the other end.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess part of that is the honor part, the double honor. That first honor is that we respect the position and we respect their opinion to start off with, which is sometimes hard to do when that opinion doesn't jive at all.
It's certainly a difficult position to be in, from what I've seen. You say that talk about enjoying it. I don't know if it's necessarily an enjoyable position. It should be something that is desired, and you should be willing to do it and show that importance and love for the truth and for the church. And all that's going to be there. And there are probably facets of being an elder that can be enjoyable, but you see a lot of men who just you know, they you look at them and you just see the stress. Yeah. You see the toll it takes on that individual.
Well, someone who lords it over
right.
them, they enjoy doing that. They enjoy
right, yeah.
being in charge, and they enjoy marking out
yeah.
orders.
That's when you've got to set someone straight, it's all the time it's because there's something negative in their lives. That's something you need to do and want to do to get them back on the spiritual path, but it's never an enjoyable thing. Church discipline is really what that falls under. And that's never enjoyable, but it's necessary. And they should be willing in that sense to do what is
and
right.
The elder has to have a lot of humility, though.
Absolutely.
I mean, they can't just, you know, drive a person.
Right.
In other words, they got to set the proper example and all. And I think the members will follow somebody like that.
Oh, yeah. Yes, sir. And he'll get into humility even more. And when he says that, yes, all of you be clothed with humility, that includes the elders. And that's certainly, and I think that's certainly part of all those qualifications and the experience that individual who is an elder has, that contributes to his humility because he knows how tough it is in his position in light of God's grace and all of those things. And he understands his place. And that allows for that humility. But if you have an individual who is humble and not one who is puffed up, the one who is humble is going to be followed most likely. So that's certainly something that is important. It says, when the chief elder appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Still talking to the elders. So here's a responsibility. If they serve in a way that is being lords over the flock, that is for dishonest gain, it is out of compulsion, then when the chief shepherd appears, what is implied is they will not receive this crown of glory. That's a sin to do these things. That's what he's contrasting. The right way to do it, the way prescribed by God, and the wrong way to do it. If they serve in a manner that is given to them by God to serve, then they will be rewarded. Who is the chief shepherd? It's Christ. You talk about him being the head of the body. There's a position of authority. He is the shepherd who shepherds the church of God, the church of Christ. He controls the body. He has all authority given him in heaven and on earth. And so as he being the chief shepherd, that also denotes this understanding of them being subject to someone else as well. Christ is head of man. And so as we recognize that, even the elders have something that they have to answer for and someone they have to answer to. And if they've done those things they need to do and are commanded to do, they will receive that crown of glory. Crown of life, crown of righteousness, described by others. It is that hope of salvation, that ultimate sustaining of our souls, being with God in heaven for eternity when Christ comes again. That is the promise that is given them in serving how they should serve. Any comments or questions in 1 through 5? 4. Getting into verse 5, he says, likewise, you younger people, submit to yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He says, he talks about elders in this next verse. Now, there is some controversy and difference in opinion and what he's talking about there, because he says that the younger people are to submit to them. So that word elder that we had talked about in verses 1 through 4 is that word that means elderly. But in 1 through 4, we notice that it is specifically talking about the office of an elder. And when he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders, he's talking about the office of an elder. That young people in that specification, we see it in Scripture all the time, talking about a general concept that we are to do this or do that, and then narrowing it down to a specific group. So we are all to submit to the elders. We are all to be humble before them and follow their leadership and their guidance. And they are in that position of authority. We are to submit to them. But specifically, Peter mentions younger people. And why might that be so? Still having in mind the light that this word means elderly, an older person.
Younger, usually, he uses the word humble there. Usually, younger, usually the ones that are proud.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes they, being there myself, sometimes they think they know better than the older people out there. They're old-fashioned and just not with it. And,
right.
They're slow to act on this and that, and you want to push them, and, you know.
Right.
So you need to learn humility and you learn to trust.
Exactly. The elders. There's that tendency with a younger person, a younger man, and that lack of experience. But an elder has experience. You submit to him. You look to him as that example. You look to him as that person who's feeding you and trying to guide you and trying to be that individual that cares for your soul. You submit to that individual. And that's basically what he's saying. And he's appealing to that younger group because there's that problem of seeing that they're not with it, of rebellion in the youth and of all those things. And certainly there's something that needs to be mentioned specifically as Peter was thinking and inspired by the Holy Spirit there. He says next, did you have some? Yes, ma'am.
What age would you consider?
I'm not going to answer that question. Younger people, I mean, that's the same concept when you're appointing an elder and the qualifications therein. You know, what's an older man? You've got elders who are 40 to 50 years old. You know, I would say, nah, I'm a young man. I'll say that.
Right.
Absolutely. Certainly. Just younger. We'll leave it at that. He says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Now he's talking about the whole and even the elders. Everyone has someone to submit to. You have people over you all the time. There's not one person, even someone in the highest position in the world who politically and everything, they are the top dog, which I don't know if there's a person that exists in that position. They have to submit to Christ. They have to submit to God. Everyone has someone they submit to. A child to a mother. A mother to her wife or her husband. So on and so forth. There's always someone. And in order to do that, you have to be clothed with humility. You have to understand where you are and who you are. All of sin and fall short of the glory of God. No one is greater than their master. Our master is Christ. There's that form of humility. And there's a reason for this, as he quotes Proverbs 3:34, that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Why does God resist the proud?
Because they won't obey him. They think they're better than God.
Everything that we've talked about with regard to suffering for Christ, with regard to obeying God's will, all falls under this concept of humility. In Philippians 2, he talks about, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no position. I forget exactly the right phrase. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. And with that comes with humility. And as we are to be submitting to him and looking to him as the ultimate example, pride completely is foreign to anything that we are supposed to be. And God will resist the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives that unmerited favor that we know so well to the humble. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Same thing. He's going to resist the prideful. He's going to give grace to the humble. He's going to exalt those who are humble. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. With regard to these things he's talking about, suffering, being persecuted by the Gentiles who think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation in chapter 4. With regard to everything we have in this life, we just read Matthew chapter 6 of the things that we might worry about, that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What we're doing is casting our care upon him. And the reason we can do this, the reason after doing the will of God, that anything that worries us, anything we're unsure about, we've done the will of God, we can cast that upon him, is because he is faithful and just to his word. If we have done his will, we are going to receive that crown of glory, that crown of righteousness, and we can rest assured in that. He cares for us, and so we can cast those things upon him. Any comments or questions about that? Now he continues on, really with the conclusion of this epistle, and he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We talked about sober, being sober before. And what does sober mean? Do what?
Self-control.
Self-control. Without intoxicant, literally. Not being intoxicated by strong drink. Now that translates into this concept, this figurative use of this word, being sober, into self-control. Your inhibitions are not lowered. You know what you're doing and you have control over yourself. And you are to be watchful in these things, vigilant. And what's the reason for this? The devil. He's actively and constantly trying to get us to fall short. He is seeking whom he may devour. As a roaring lion would walk about, he sees his prey. He's not going to take it easy on that prey. He's going to tear him to pieces and gobble him up. That's the picture Peter's painting of the devil. Anything that he has to offer, anything that he is, he's always trying to kill us spiritually and ultimately separate us from our God. And so as that is constantly happening, we constantly have to be watchful. We have to be serious about our lives, and we have to be self-controlled in all things. Never let our guard down because of how dangerous our adversary is. It says, resist him, resist the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that these same sufferings are suffering by other people. These individuals who are your brothers and sisters in Christ, the world over, Church Universal, you're not the only one going through these things. These individuals who are being addressed here in 1 Peter, going through these terrible things in these tough times, they can rest assured knowing that they're not the only ones going through this. This is not foreign to other Christians. All who would desire to live a life that is godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we recognize that as this true standard for being a Christian. We are to resist the devil. Those things that he offers us that will ultimately lead to eternal damnation are things that we have a desire for. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. There are things that appear to be positive when in fact they're negative. And we have to resist whatever it is. We have to be opposed to whatever the devil stands for. We have to be strong in the faith. That's what steadfast means. Firm, strong. What is the faith? Yes.
In the context, in the whole context, it seems he is warning those who are suffering because there's where Satan has an opportunity.
Right.
In context, he seems to be saying that, if you're suffering, remember Satan.
Right.
Because don't let him have an open door there. I mean, suffering causes a lot of things. One is to turn away from faith. And I think that's in the end. As I'm looking at this in the context, I always wondered why he said that.
Right.
I think that's why. Because in the context of this whole book, he's talking about suffering. Mm-hmm. And it's just another way of warning that you're suffering, don't let Satan.
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, if you see the whole account of Job that we read, that's exactly what he is going through. You're suffering. Be sober, vigilant, steadfast in the faith, because the devil is trying to get you.
You're not by yourself.
Absolutely.
I think that's his point, and that's he's winding up this one book.
And even if, and it's not true that this is, but even if everyone is excluded from that and you are by yourself, you're really not, because Christ suffered, and he's our ultimate example. So you could just take everyone else out of the equation, even though they're still there, and just forget about them, and you're still not alone because Christ is with you. Certainly that this suffering can cause different temptations, and it can make us weak. Paul had this thorn in the flesh. He asked it to be removed from him, but God said, or the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. And he says, therefore, when I'm made weak, I'm strong. There's that concept of being strengthened and having this availability to look to God for that strength in this time of suffering. It says, may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, perfect, establish, and strengthen and settle you. Those four terms at the end are pretty much synonymous. It is to make everything how it should be, to settle you, to strengthen you once and for all. And that ultimately will be consummated, perfected, completed when Christ comes again. When he says God of all grace, that brings our attention to who God is. You're suffering, but God gives you unmerited favor. These things that you have that are a blessing, you don't deserve, and that comes from God. He's called us, and that calling implies and certainly teaches in Scripture of an outcome of us answering that call, and that outcome will come to pass because God has promised it, and He will perfect, strengthen, establish, and settle you. And because of this, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's certainly something, everything He said up to this point and everything He said as an apostle is certainly something true and agreeable. That's what amen means. And He's pushing all the glory to God. He's pointing to Him and ultimately His authority and His dominion. Any comments, questions about that? Okay, verses 12 through 14. It says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." There's a man named Silvanus. He is a faithful brother, and he sent this epistle to them by his hand. That's what he's saying there. And what was this epistle about that he says right there? This is the true grace which you stand. Talk about their position in God and having that access into that grace by faith. Romans 5:2. This is that grace. You may confuse suffering with something negative, but he says take joy in the suffering. These are the things that are unmerited favor from God that you get to enjoy that lead to eternal life. This is what this is, and it's true. It's exactly what God has given us. All of these things he's saying, this is what pertains to life and godliness, being a Christian, and what God has given us and would have for us to do. This is where you are. This is where you stand. And this is what he's written about. He says that she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. So does Mark, my son. She who is in Babylon. That is likely talking about the church in Babylon greeting them. Now, some would go as far to try to specify some individual woman or something like that, but all evidence points to in the different things and facts culminated to a church, just with the context we have and all that we have. When it talks about she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, those Christians in Babylon who are elect with them, greet them. Mark, who is someone very dear to him, he calls him his son, likely in the same stance as Paul calls Timothy his son, greets you. And then lastly, he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you who are all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Kiss of love. Kiss was something in that culture that they often did. And the concept here explained, and what we can take away from it, is that we're supposed to show compassion to one another. We have this intimate relationship as having fellowship with one another in Christ. We are to show that to one another continually. We're to greet one another with that likelihood of love and compassion, of goodwill toward each other, and ultimately that value we have for each and every one of our souls as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we hold each other in that value. He says, peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. And what is that peace?
Peace.
Yeah, what is peace? What's the peace he's talking about?
Peace actually means
okay. Peace between you and God. And the only way you can attain that is in Christ Jesus. Peace, the world, they take this peace talked about in Scripture and they mix it up with what they would have peace to be. Nothing's wrong in their lives. There's no wars. There's no fights. This peace that he's talking about in the Bible is peace between you and God. And that can give us a peace of mind, knowing that we have that hope in him. But ultimately, the iniquity separates us from God. And by God's grace and our obedience to the gospel and gaining access into that grace by faith, we attain that peace in Christ between us and God. And that's something settling and ultimately establishes our souls in that hope of eternal life. Any comments or questions about this chapter or, I guess, the first four chapters? That was 1 Peter. We'll get into 2 Peter the next Wednesday Bible class.